introduces the subject we want to talk about, as well as being my prayer for the message this morning. And the my apologies to Gerald's and Curvin's that they have to hear about the Holy Spirit again. That was our lesson in the instruction meeting this past week. But I was inspired by it and felt led to share that as a message this morning, because I don't know that we've heard a message on the Holy Spirit per se here at Jeff City yet. And so I'm going to talk about the Holy Spirit this morning. And of course, you weren't thinking about it like I was, but the first song we sang was about the Holy Spirit. And the second song we sang had a verse that mentioned the Holy Spirit. The third song we sang didn't mention it, but it mentioned its work. And I think in all of the prayers that were offered this morning, audibly, the Holy Spirit was mentioned. And so it's something that we talk about a lot. But it's also one of those things that's maybe hard for us to comprehend and hard to get for us to understand. Maybe we don't understand it. And I certainly don't claim to fully understand it either this morning. But we want to talk about it and see what we can learn, what we can be reminded about the Holy Spirit. So I've titled the message, "The Holy Spirit, God in Us." The Holy Spirit, God in Us. And it's possible that we don't talk about the Holy Spirit as much as we should as a reaction to those that claim the Spirit's guidance for things that are clearly outside of God's will, or those that put a lot of emphasis on the Spirit and its workings without acknowledging God in their lives. And so our tendency is to overreact. And when people are going in the ditch on one side, we tend to go in the ditch on the other side. But hopefully we can find a balance here this morning. We want to basically divide it into three sections. First of all, looking at who is the Holy Spirit. Secondly, what does the Holy Spirit do? And then conclude with some thoughts about what it means to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And so, who is the Holy Spirit? Our article of faith, which is built on the historical articles of faith going back to, I don't know how many hundreds of years ago, simply states that we believe in the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. The deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. And so, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is God. He's part of the deity. He's the third person in the Trinity. And so we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're first introduced to the Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And so as part of the Trinity, as part of God, the Godhead, the Spirit was present with God the Father and God the Son at creation. In John 4, 24, Jesus speaking says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The Spirit is not a lesser deity or some subordinate power. The Spirit is fully God. It's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. And throughout Scripture, there's a lot of mentions of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Father and the Son. And for one we want to look at is, if you turn in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this is Jesus' baptism. Of course, we can think of examples like Jesus to his disciples when he gave them what we call the Great Commission, where he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And so he names all three. Here in Matthew chapter 3, when we have the story of Jesus' baptism, we have again the presence of all three. And it says in verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so you have Jesus present physically, you have the Holy Spirit coming down in this form like a dove, and you have the voice of the Father. And so you have all three of them. And so the Holy Spirit is God. Secondly, the Spirit is a person. We said we believe in the deity and the personality. The Holy Spirit is a person, just like God the Father and God the Son, has intellect, has emotion, has will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, it says that the Spirit knows the mind of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, that doesn't look like the verse I wanted. That's because I'm in 2 Corinthians and I wanted 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit knows the mind of God. The Spirit speaks, he rejoices, he intercedes, he feels, he can be grieved. Those are all verbs that it uses to describe the work of the Spirit throughout various scriptures. And we're not going to take the time to look at all the different verses there that talks about it. But understanding who the Spirit is combats two common errors. One is simply treating the Spirit as a mere emotion. It's just something that makes us feel good. And we like to invoke the Holy Spirit because it kind of makes us feel good. And so that's one error. The other one is simply treating it as some distant theological abstraction. It's just some thing, emotion, feeling, whatever, that we can't really wrap our minds around, and we just kind of acknowledge that it's there. But it's imperative that we understand and we believe that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. And go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And then if you turn to the next chapter, chapter 15 and verse 26, he says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And so the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. And this word Comforter simply means an intercessor or an advocate. And Jesus said that God is going to send his Spirit, this Comforter, to dwell in you, but he said, I have to leave first. Why did Jesus have to leave before the Spirit could come? Couldn't they both be here at the same time? And I think to understand that, first of all, we have to understand what the work of the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament covenant. In the Old Testament, was there the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Did the Holy Spirit do any work in the Old Testament? Well, he did, because we have various references in the Old Testament to the Spirit coming on somebody. For instance, in Judges chapter 14, verse 19, Samson, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them. In 1 Samuel 10, 6, at the anointing of King Saul, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy unto with them, and shall be turned into another man. And a few chapters later, when David was anointed king, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And those are just three examples. There's quite a number of examples in the Old Testament where it specifically mentions that the Holy Spirit came upon somebody. But the thing to remember is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon specific people for specific work or responsibilities. They were called to a specific task. God would send them his Spirit to enable them for that specific task. It wasn't the Holy Spirit infilling and indwelling of all the saints as we have it today. And so he would send his Spirit to a specific person for a specific task. And then we have Jesus coming to earth to fulfill the old covenant. He accomplished the work of redemption. His presence was physical. He could only be one place at one time while he was here on the earth. He needed to die. He needed to rise again. And he needed to return to his place of exaltation at the Father's side in order for his work to be complete. And the sending then of the Holy Spirit was the confirmation of the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus had come to earth, he had accomplished his work, he returned to heaven, he was back at his Father's side, his work was fulfilled, and now the Holy Spirit was sent to apply and empower the redemption. And so Jesus accomplished redemption, the Holy Spirit applies the redemption, empowers the redemption. And so Jesus says, I have to go back, I have to completely fulfill my responsibilities, and I have to return to my exalted state before the Holy Spirit can come and dwell within you. And so we have in Acts chapter 2, we have the story of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent upon the believers, and we have the beginning of the church age, where God desires to send his Holy Spirit on everyone, on every believer, everywhere, all the time. And that was the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit in that new way at Pentecost. Now, today we don't continually have Pentecost. We have, since that initial outpouring, God indwells the individual believer at the time of repentance and surrender to him. And so everyone that turns to God in repentance is immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is God living within us. It's the manifestation of God in us. So what is the work of the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? Number one, the Spirit brings conviction. We use the term sometimes, we say that somebody is under conviction, or we say that God is calling somebody. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're still here in John chapter 16, start at verse 7. We already read that, but I'm going to start at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. That word, reprove, in verse 8, he will reprove the world. That word reprove simply means convict. He will convict or expose to the world sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Spirit brings conviction. The Spirit doesn't dwell within the sinner, but he still speaks to the sinner, convicting them of sin. The Holy Spirit brings the conviction of sin. He shows us our need, but he also shows us the path to freedom. Sin is unbelief. It's the rejection of Jesus. He says here, he says in verse 9, he says, he reproves the world of sin because they don't believe on me. And so he points out the problem. The problem is that you don't believe on me. And in verse 10, he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. So Jesus' ascension confirmed his righteousness. Obviously, Jesus couldn't have gone back into heaven if he wasn't righteous. And so his ascension was confirmation of his righteousness. It was a seal of God's approval on the completion of his work on earth. And so the Holy Spirit bears witness of his righteousness, and in doing so, it reveals our lack of righteousness. And then in verse 11 of judgment, he convicts of judgment, or he exposes the judgment, because the prince of the world and his spirit's already judged. And so the Holy Spirit warns of this impending judgment. And so he says these three things and how they fit together in my mind. If you think about in the judicial system, when there's a conviction, it's followed by judgment. And so the person is convicted of wrongdoing and he's sentenced. Judgment is meted out. In this regard, we have a third step stuck in there. We have righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. He says, you're guilty. And you're going to be judged. But here's righteousness. And so he holds out, he convicts of sin. He says you're judged, you're going to be judged, but there's righteousness. And he holds that out as the alternative to the judgment, because Jesus was here and he ascended, so there's righteousness now. And so we can be freed from judgment. And so the Spirit shows us our sin, it shows us our judgment, but it also shows us the righteousness that we can claim. Number two, the Spirit brings regeneration. The Spirit gives life. In Titus 3, 5, and 6, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And if we go back to John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, in verses 5 to 8, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And so the Spirit gives life. The Spirit brings regeneration. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And that word "changed" is the word metamorpho, which we today get our word from metamorphosis from. And so the Spirit doesn't just give us an upgrade. The Spirit changes us. He transforms us into redeemed and Spirit-filled lives that can be united to God and with God. And so we know the what metamorphosis is. It's a caterpillar changing from kind of an ugly worm into the beautiful butterfly. And that's the picture that he's using here of what the Spirit brings in our life, the change that the Spirit brings in our life. And so the Spirit convicts, it shows us the problem, but it also brings the regeneration, this transformation. Number three, the Spirit illuminates the Scriptures. If we go to 2 Peter 1, or I'll read it for you, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scripture. And so who better to interpret it for us and to help us understand what it means than the author? And so the Spirit illuminates the Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we have some more verses related to this. Am I getting my Corinthians all mixed up? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we already read a verse here, but continuing, he says, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." And the word "spiritual" there simply means Spirit-filled. So he that is Spirit-filled judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And so, who better to explain than the author? He says, the deep things of God, the Spirit comprehends all of the deep things of God. He knows the deep things of God, and he interprets it. He reveals them to us. God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. This doesn't eliminate the need for study. We can't just assume that the Spirit's going to somehow give us understanding. We have to apply ourselves. We have to have a desire to learn, and then the Spirit will illuminate. Too many people start with an opinion or an argument, and they go to a scripture and they twist it to support their opinion or their position. But the Spirit will only illuminate when we start with a desire to learn. If we go to scripture to prove a point, we're probably not going to learn. But if we go with an open mind to learn, the Spirit will illuminate. When I was a young man, I think it was a preacher, I don't remember who, but he made the suggestion that when you read the Bible, when you sit down for your personal devotions or to read the Bible, that you should start with a prayer, asking the Spirit to help you understand the scripture. And that stuck with me. Who better to help us explain but the Spirit? The Spirit will never give conflicting interpretations. And so if you come up with an interpretation that conflicts with other scripture, or that is in opposition to other faithful, Spirit-filled people, then you do well to consider what Spirit you're listening to. The Spirit of God will never contradict himself. Number four, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit empowers for service. Acts 1 verse 8 says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And you remember, just prior to this, Peter had denied Jesus three times. All the other disciples had forsook him and fled. And then we have Pentecost, and we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we have them standing up there boldly in front of this crowd of thousands and thousands of people proclaiming Jesus. And we have them continuing their ministry and the fulfillment here of this promise that they received here at Pentecost. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." 1 Corinthians, hopefully 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. He starts off in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," or gifts from the Spirit, "brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And we could read a whole bunch of these verses here, but we're not going to. Verse 4 says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And he continues on there. The Spirit gives gifts to us. He empowers us. He gives gifts. Why? For the glory of God. He says that here. It's for the glory of God, and it's for the benefit of the body. Gifts are never given for personal prestige, and he says that. He says they're given for the edification of all. And they're given to every man to profit with all, or that means to give a benefit to all. They're not just for one. There's varying gifts, there's different calls to service, but they're all going to be for the mutual benefit of others because they come from one source. And discord and disunity always result when gifts are used for personal benefit or for selfish pursuits. And even further, the Spirit is hindered when we use our gifts for personal benefit and our witness is destroyed. And we know that the devil has significant power as well. And it says here that some are given the spirit of discerning spirits, are given the gift of discerning spirits, and it takes a lot of discernment because there are lots of spirits. There's imitations. The devil always imitates. Whatever God has, he tries to imitate. And so he masquerades as a spirit of light at times, deceiving many people. And there are those who claim the power of the Spirit in various gifts that they use to amass large followings and big bank accounts. John MacArthur says the Spirit of God doesn't do that. If there were a gift of healing, it wouldn't belong to a heretic. God doesn't verify heretics. It wouldn't belong to a false teacher. It wouldn't belong to a charlatan. It wouldn't belong to a fraud. It wouldn't belong to somebody getting rich at the expense of sick people. If God gave those kinds of abilities to do miracles, he wouldn't give them to people who want to take your money and run. He wouldn't give them to scam artists. He wouldn't give them to those who teach wrongly about the work of the Holy Spirit. God does not validate and verify error. End quote. And so God, through his Spirit, does work miracles still today. But seldom, if ever, is it through performances on grand stages in front of crowds of people. But instead, the Spirit works in the homes of praying parents. He works through the collective prayer of the saints. He works through confession of sin. And miracles do happen. The Spirit doesn't need loud and raucous worship experiences to prove his empowerment. It's one thing to be slain of the Spirit on Sunday. It's another thing entirely to live Monday through Saturday in the power of the Spirit. The greatest Spirit empowerment is love, peace, joy, and obedience, no matter what circumstance we're in. Number five, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit guides us. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we can continue. There's a lot more verses there that talk about the Spirit. But the Spirit guides us. The Spirit gives us wisdom for decisions. He gives us discernment to distinguish what is true for what merely sounds true. And one of the marks, he says here, one of the marks of being a child of God is that we are led by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't operate independently of Scripture. We already said that this, one of the works of the Spirit is that he illuminates the Scripture. And so the Spirit will never guide us in opposition to God's Word. And neither will he guide us in opposition to faithful, Spirit-filled brothers and sisters. Does that mean that we're always going to 100% agree? Well, obviously not. But we have to consider the reason for disagreeing. Too many people claim the Spirit's leading for selfish reasons, because they want to live the way they want to live, and so they claim the Spirit's leading. I didn't ask Kervin's permission here, but I've heard him give the story several times of one of his aunts who quit wearing her head covering because the Spirit told her to. The Spirit told her she didn't need to wear a head covering anymore. Well, obviously, that was not the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God never guides us in opposition to God's Word. Neither is there a need to seek guidance for things that we clearly understand are wrong. I heard the story of a man who believed most of his life that divorce and remarriage was wrong, but he wanted to marry a divorced woman, and so he spent quite a lengthy time in prayer and fasting to seek the Lord's will. And as you can imagine, if he started with that attitude, he discerned that the Lord's will was, the Spirit was leading him to marry this woman. Well, he wouldn't have needed to do that, because he knew what the Scripture said, he believed what the Scripture said, but he wanted to pursue his own way, and so a different Spirit led him. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And John 16:13 says, he will guide you into all truth. And so the Spirit guides us. And he guides us through the Word. That's one of the main ways he guides us. He also guides us through Spirit-filled believers, the body of believers. Which takes us to our number six. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit unites the body. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1. starting in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so there's one Spirit, and that one Spirit is God dwelling with this one body. Genuine Christian community is not the product of compatible personalities or shared demographics, but it is the work of the Spirit. It's because of the Spirit that you can have a diverse group of people that love each other and that enjoy being together and that can form this one body. Philippians 2, verse 1 talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit. And that word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which means deep mutual sharing. And so we have the fellowship of the Spirit when we have a group of people that are filled with this one Spirit. We can fellowship together, this deep mutual sharing. That's the bearing of one another's burdens, the confessing of sins one to another, the praying for and with one another. That's the fellowship of the Spirit. And so when there's division and conflict in the body, something is quenching the Spirit's work. But when there's genuine love across differences, the Spirit is moving and thriving. And so the Spirit unites the body, the group of people that are filled with the Spirit. Now, a little bit yet, the Spirit within us. What does this mean? When we heed the conviction of the Spirit, so we said the Spirit convicts us. So when we heed that conviction and in faith repent and confess our sin, the Spirit takes up residence in our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, the familiar verses. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so if we're filled with the Spirit, it's going to be evident. In Galatians 5, 22 to 23, we have, of course, the fruit of the Spirit. Could we talk about the Holy Spirit without talking about the fruit of the Spirit? We have the fruit of the Spirit spelled out for us in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. But it's important to remember that even immature fruit is still fruit. A small green apple is still an apple. And so you can go out to the apple tree when there's little bits of apples just starting to grow, and you can say that is an apple tree because it's apples. You can go to the pear tree and you can see, well, that's a pear. It's growing pears. Even though it's not ripe, it's not fully matured, and you can't pick it and eat it yet, it's a pear. You know the fruit. And so these are the fruits that are to be evident in our lives. Does it mean that they're fully ripened and mature? Well, no. But it means that we're striving to mature the fruit in our lives. These are the fruits that are evident. Maybe they're not very mature, but they're evident. An apple is an apple. Love is love. Joy is joy. Our lives need to give evidences of these things. And they need to give evidence of maturing fruit as well. But it's also possible, though, that we could be quenching the Spirit instead of developing fruit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we have the verse that says, quench not the Spirit. And that word quench simply means to extinguish or put out. It's the idea of a candle. When you extinguish a candle, you put it out. So it's possible to put out the Spirit, to quench the Spirit. And we quench the Spirit by ignoring its working in our lives, by deliberately choosing to go against the Spirit's guidance, by allowing our selfish ambitions or our personal preferences to guide us instead of the Holy Spirit to guide us. And it's also possible to quench the Spirit in somebody else's life by a bad example or by criticism. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so if you grieve the Spirit, you break that seal of redemption. The Spirit is not indifferent to how we live. And so when we indulge in selfishness and sin, we're wounding the one who dwells within us. And we risk quenching and driving him from our lives. John 14, in conclusion, a couple verses in John chapter 14. Verse 15 to 18. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. The Holy Spirit is God dwelling in us. That's a tremendous gift, and it's an awesome responsibility that we have to host God in us. And there's many, many, the Holy Spirit, like we said at the beginning, is a subject that's hard to wrap our minds around. And there's countless verses and scriptures in the Bible that talk about the Spirit. And there's many more things that we could look at that the Spirit does. But be sensitive to the Spirit's work in your life. Strive to walk in step with him. Cultivate his fruit in your life by your daily actions and your words and your thoughts. Choose obedience in all areas of life. And if the Spirit points to things in your life that are areas of rottenness, be quick to confess it and allow the Spirit to cleanse. Maintain fellowship with others who are walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit will continue the work of regeneration and sanctification in your life. He will illuminate truth, and he will empower you to walk in his way. And as we do that, as we each do that, then we'll be bound together more and more in love. Let's pray.